So I was saying to Nisha earlier that it's an honour, always an honour and a privilege to be invited to any church to speak that isn't your own. But I think it's a greater honour to be invited back. So thank you very much for the invite. This morning I just want to share something that's been going round and round in my head for the last few weeks. And it's one of those things that every time I sit down and think about God and what he's done, every time I sit down and read God's word, it's one of those things that keeps coming back to me and coming back to me. And it was lovely to see that verse on the slides this morning, Psalm 91. It says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." What an incredible thought that we rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And this morning I just wanted to ask you and think together about your image of God. When we talk about the Almighty, what comes to mind? When we start to think about conjuring images of our Father God, what do you think of? Now, we have teams in our church that kind of look at various aspects of church life. And I've recently been seconded, I suppose, to the team that looks at worship and praise and prayer in the church life. And it's one of those things that we started off looking at quite earnestly. Who is this God that we praise? Who is this God that we come to worship? Who is this God that we come to pray to? And when we engage with God, when we look at the prayer life of the church, who are we actually dealing with? Do people understand what God has done for them? And do people understand who God is? I just wonder this morning what your image of God is and what your idea of God, and is he big enough for your problems? I think sometimes people look at their problems and think, oh, it's the biggest thing in your life, and it could be the most worrying thing that's going on for you at the time. But actually, if you've got a right image of God and a right idea of who God is, then it pales into insignificance almost. In Isaiah 6, it says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Father God, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that your message will be heard, Lord, that it's your words that will be spoken, that it's your words that people will hear, in spite of me, Father. I pray that I will speak your words, and I'll be faithful to your word, Lord, and not to what I want to say. Amen. I don't know if I should say this to start. I think I might have mentioned it before, and it's one of those things that has either a positive or very negative reaction, but this isn't my full-time job. I'm actually a teacher. I'm a high school teacher. Nobody's run for the door yet. That's good. That's always good. And I've got to say that I'm used to hour-long lessons, and usually it's only the bell at the end that stops me. So if I go on too long, just give me a shout or, you know, wave your hands or something. But at the moment, I work in a Catholic school. And on the next slide, there should be some images that we find around these schools. Now, it's a bit unusual to me, to be honest, but have you seen pictures like this around churches, perhaps, or around abbeys, or this is kind of ecclesiastical art? And when I was looking into this verse, and Isaiah mentioned seraphim, and if you Google the image of seraphim, this is the kind of picture you get. And on the first slide I put up, I'm not sure if you noticed, those two pictures of the kind of those cherubs, or those cherubim, those little angels, or kind of gazing up at the words I typed. And this is the idea of maybe what people kind of conjure up to mind when they start thinking of this verse. Now, this is kind of traditional Christian imagery. And in the school I'm in at the moment, we start every meeting, every assembly, every kind of formal gathering that we have with the sign of the cross. And we say it in Welsh, and we say, "An enotad, amab, rosbridan, amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And it's not my tradition. My dad's Catholic, but it's not my tradition that I come from. So I asked one of the teachers, you know, why do we do that? What is that for? And they said that they're placing themselves in the presence of the Lord. It's a lovely idea, isn't it? That actually we're going to place ourselves in the presence of God, the Almighty God. And I wonder that if when we think about placing ourselves in the presence of God, we have this image that Isaiah had of being in the presence of this Almighty God. Isaiah clearly understood the awesome might of the one true God. But I don't think most people today do. Isaiah's response was, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." He was well aware of the sin and the wrong things he'd done in his life, being in the presence of this mighty, awesome, perfect being. And when I'm around school and you see these children placing themselves in the presence of the Lord and getting ready to pray or to study God's word, and then they leave the classroom or the assembly and they go outside and the language they use with their friends, and the way they blaspheme and use God's name so easily and so loosely. I'm not sure if you've heard of a man called Leonard Ravenhill. He's was an amazing revivalist who moved from Sheffield over to Texas, I think. And he said, "Isn't it amazing that God gives breath to man that is going to blaspheme him all day? That even though God knows he's going to be let down by this person, he gives them breath. He provides for their every need." But I think it's this false understanding of the nature and the character of God. And if we understand who he really is, this sense of awe and the sense of praise is the only possible response that we can offer. And when I read books about God, and when I listen to sermons on the internet, when I read the Bible, it's one thing to know about God, isn't it? But it's quite another thing to know him personally, to know this true, awesome, mighty God. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis, which I'm going to slide number four. It says, and C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite Christian authors. I love to read his stuff. He's just got an amazing way of explaining things. And I wonder if this rings any bells with you. It says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I certainly speak for myself that, you know, when we come to images like this amazing God, this incredible God, this God that the seraphs, these incredible angels, these beings with six wings that were using two to fly, and God was so holy that he used two wings to cover their faces and two wings to cover their feet in the presence of the haughty, awesome, mighty, holy God. And they weren't just calling to each other like we sing sometimes, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They were shouting it, bellowing across the room because the room was thundering, the doorposts were shaking, the room was filling with smoke. The presence of God is so incredibly mighty. I wonder if your praise is a little bit like this. This is a very, very short video clip of a rugby player. Sorry, no, rugby players are an altogether different breed. This is an American football player called Tim Tebow. And he's an American that is very proud of his faith. He's a very humble Christian. It's incredible that sometimes they mic these players up, just like I'm wearing a microphone now. They'll have a microphone inside their helmets, and while they're playing this brutal sport, crashing into each other, and you can hear what he's saying, what he's singing, and what he's talking, and what he's communicating to all his teammates. And this very, very short clip of him singing is just something that I love, and just something that is just so inspirational, I think. Just to think that his outpouring, this game that is his livelihood, and it's this brutal game, and he's so driven to win and so determined, and that's how he communicates, and that's how he spends his time on the pitch. Now, I'm not saying, I mean, to be honest, listen to that, it makes me feel better about my voice and singing. But this guy who's playing this game, and all he can do is this outpouring of praise and joy and prayer to God, no matter what he's doing every minute of the day. Do you find yourselves doing that? You could be washing up, doing the dishes, you could be doing the laundry, pegging stuff out the line, or just driving to work, and you've got this song, maybe a verse that you heard in church, or maybe a chorus that you heard on a CD, just constantly going through your mind. That's all you've got in mind. Holy, holy, holy. Like the seraphs, just calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And I was trying to figure out how we can get our heads around this. And it's such a ridiculous image. I mean, ridiculous in a good way. These seraphs who are trying to bellow across this room, this incredible room, and all they can do is praise, but they have to praise so loudly and so powerfully because of what God is. And it's a little bit like this next clip. And this is a clip of 300 American Marines. And I think when you think of soldiers, when you think of warriors, these angels, these seraphs, I think American Marines are the closest I get to this. And 300 American Marines in a worship service in Camp Pendleton in America. I love that image that actually you've got this barracks with hundreds and hundreds of these, you know, trained killing machines. They go to a worship service. And this is what they sound like. Just gone a bit easy. I think it's the pause it there. Thank you. I got carried away when I put that clip in. But that's the closest I could get. These 300 Marines, not just praise, not just singing, like, and I got to say, like, not like you do. I think sometimes in our church we can get a bit kind of, oh, you're exhausted. You just got to church. Holy, holy. And you're just kind of going through the motions. You're reading the words on the screen. You're trying to match the tune as best you can in my boots. But actually, just exuberant praise. These mighty, strong people, and to be honest, I wouldn't like to meet many of those out in, on a dark night. They're big fellas. But giving it not just their everything they've got, but the actions as well. I love that. Just, you know, this childish kind of praise that they're getting down. And those words, there's no God like Jehovah. Amen to that. And I love that moment. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds at the trumpet call. Lift your voice and I, oorah. There's no other sort of, I don't think there's a translation. It's like the Welsh word hiraeth. There's no translation for it directly. But it's their kind of, their way of saying, yes, I will. Almost like when they're given an order, oorah, yes, I will, you can count on me. And it's kind of this thundering roar that they give. That's the closest I can come to imagining these two seraphs. Just two seraphs, not 300 Marines, but two seraphs in the presence of the Almighty God, calling back and forth, but through the smoke and the thundering and the shaking. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But on the next slide is a very short bit of Luke 19. Ooh. They're back again. I'm going to scare them. They're behind me as well. And it says, when he came near to the place where the roads go down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Can you imagine their praise? They weren't just, you know, reading about an almighty God. They weren't just, you know, devoting their lives in faith. But they'd seen Jesus, met Jesus, and seeing the things he was doing, their praise must have been thunderous as well. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I think our image of God is too small. Certainly my image of God sometimes is far too small, that when we think that actually, if we don't praise God, if these people didn't praise God, if they weren't praising Jesus for what he had done, then the stones would do it for them. Because the stones know. They've been created by God, and it's this kind of knowledge of where you are and who God and who Jesus is. I think sometimes we can lose sight of that. We get caught up in our day-to-day routines, caught up in our weekly sort of services and in our small view. And I don't mean that dishearteningly. I think our view can be as big as we can imagine, but when you compare it to the size of God, it's a small view. As I mentioned, I'm leaking this information out very slowly because nobody headed for the door earlier. I am a teacher. I'm actually a high school physics teacher. Everybody's favourite subject, I'm sure. But actually, just this week, I was having to teach, and I've got to say, as a teacher, I have to teach some things I just flat out don't agree with. And it's such a shame that I'm duty bound to share things about evolution. To share things about the Big Bang Theory, share things about evolution of stars. But I always, always, always start every lesson with, look, nobody was there to see this. Nobody was there to test this. Nobody was there, and we can't repeat it. Now, if you want to believe this, that's fine. And I'm not allowed to tell them I think this is a load of absolute bunkum because I'm a Christian and this just doesn't fit my view of God. But if I teach it the right way, they might just ask me. And sometimes they do. But just to put it into perspective, our tiny little planet is part of the solar system. Our solar system is a tiny little part of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, the Milky Way galaxy is a tiny little part of the universe. Now, the width of the Milky Way, and this is where I don't want to sort of lose you too much, and I was going to put a slide on this, but I thought if we start putting notes up, it'd be like you're back in school. But the Milky Way, we think, is about 100,000 light years across. And they were looking at me like half of my students do, like, what is he talking about? A light year is how far light travels in 1 year. Now, we know, and we can test, the light travels 300 million meters in 1 second. Now, if you traveled at 300 million meters per second, every second for a whole year, that's how far one light year is. And our Milky Way, just our galaxy, is 100,000 of those light years across. So to get 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light to go from one side of the galaxy to the other side of the galaxy. And we think there are about 300 billion stars inside our Milky Way. Now, on top of that, we think there are 300 billion galaxies just like ours in the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but my head starts to hurt. I say to my children in school that if your head starts to hurt, then you're starting to get the right idea. It's incomprehensible, the size of this universe that we're a part of. We're a tiny, tiny, tiny little speck, an insignificant part of. But actually, we know the God who created that universe. And that universe, no matter how incredibly huge it is to us, staggeringly big, was spoken into being by our God. We didn't have to do anything. We can't make anything. I have trouble making Lego sets with my children without following the instructions. And I'm using two hands, but God just spoke and everything came into being. And not just that, not just all these amazing stars and galaxies and Milky Ways and all sorts of stuff around the place. But you and me were made and created by God. And what I find difficult is the two ends of this scale. We've got this, to be honest, flawed idea of how huge and mighty and awesome and powerful our God is, and how tiny and little we are. But we're not too little that He doesn't care for us. We're not too little that He doesn't look after us. We're not too little that He doesn't provide for us. He doesn't forget about us. His love is constant. We're always on His mind. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." Psalm 8 verse 1 says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory in the heavens." Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." All these different ways, these glimpses you get throughout the Bible, throughout the whole Bible, when you're reading through, these little tiny glimpses that you see, that people are struggling, battling, trying to get their heads around how big this mighty God is. And what we're going to look at later is that even though He's mighty, almighty, the most mighty, even though we're small, the tiniest little creatures in the universe, we're not too small for God. But He still loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. I think modern society as it stands at the moment is completely topsy-turvy. It's an upside-down world, isn't it? Where people's priorities are completely backwards. Where people like royalty can be treated with derision and mocked. And celebrities can be exalted above their station. I think sometimes sport is possibly the worst. I'm not a very sporty person, you might be able to tell. But I was lucky enough to go and see the Wales, well, I say it like we lost, but I went to see Wales versus England in the Six Nations last year in the stadium in Cardiff. And again, going back to those 300 Marines, if you can get 80,000 Welsh people in a stadium singing Bread of Heaven, that's as close as I can kind of get to this praise that we have in mind. But any American football fans here? That person I put up earlier singing, if you can call it singer. Tim Tebow actually played for the Denver Broncos, I think. That's how much I know about American football. But apparently he's a very good quarterback. Apparently quarterback's a position playing for... I'm showing my ignorance now, this is terrible. But he's known more as a Christian who knows God. And I think that's just incredible. These sports people, if you think about Premiership football players, and there are hundreds of thousands of pounds every week. Every week, it's madness. This person, Tim Tebow, is one of the elite sports people in America. And actually, he's more famous for being a Christian in a high-profile position than anything else. He put his money, his career, his status, and essentially his livelihood on the line by, and I love seeing that verse on the wall, that verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." Just an incredible verse. And you think, how on earth can an American football player who's got to wear a certain uniform with a number on the back and his name on the back and all sorts of stuff, how can he get that message across? I don't know if you know much about American football, but they have sort of this habit or ritual, I suppose, or must be some kind of science behind it maybe, where they put a bit of boot black on their eyes. You see that? They've got those little black patches in their eyes, whether it's like a boot polish or a certain special paint, I don't know. But he said, "Oh, this is silly. I've got to do something about this." So he went out in one of the high-profile games. It's almost like Premier League football. So the cameras are watching, hundreds of millions of Americans watching this game. And in white, on these black patches under his eyes, he just wrote in very small writing, John 3:16. It's only a small gesture, isn't it? Just a small gesture, but for somebody in that position to be able to do the little thing of just writing John 3:16. And the response that had, because he was such a high-profile football player and the cameras were on him, and he was mic'd up and they could hear what he was saying. And he was told after the match, he said, "Do you know what happened?" He said, "Yes, we won. I know what happened. Of course I know what happened. I was out there playing." He said, No, "You don't understand. Do you know what happened? That people saw your eye black while you were playing that game. And the statistics have just come in. That 93 million people after that game went and Googled John 3:16. Isn't that incredible? That just one little token act of faith. You know, he's so in love with God, so powerfully caught up with God that he just wrote it on his face. Maybe we should all do that. Write our favorite verses on our faces as we go around. I'm sure that would get people asking us what we do and what we believe. I think we've got a picture up. There he is. "For God so loved the world," he just literally put that in. That's his famous image. I've got a very short clip. Again, I've got a few video clips. You can tell I'm a teacher. Of him explaining what happened after that. I'll let him tell the story. He tells it far better than I do. Or I could.
And Coach Meyer and Horizon.
Isn't that the truth? And no matter what we're doing, he thought that was about a football game. God had different plans. The God we serve is such a big God. Just incredible that actually it wasn't even on his mind. I think he maybe even stopped wearing John 3:16, but actually 3 years later, God honored that and used all the statistics in the match that they measure and they obsess about with these football fans. And it just came out 3:16, 3:16, 3:16. Just amazing. This mighty, awesome God that the Seraphs have to shout to be heard over can actually be heard in our lives and in our world now. Tim believes God did something miraculous that night. The God we serve is a God of miracles, he said. I just have to be willing to step out and say, here you go, God. I'm going to give you my fish and my loaves of bread and watch what he does with it. I pray that more of us would be in that position. Now, I'm well aware that as I talk through some of this, you're probably some of the tuning out and maybe thinking about your own things, hopefully maybe dwelling on some of the stuff or meditating on what you think of God. But there was a church I used to belong to up in Pontypridd. There was a man there that was an amazing character. He was saved by God later on in his life. He was an alcoholic, but a seriously, in a serious way, is an alcoholic. And he was saved from that and saved for eternity by God. But he was left with this incredible stutter. And the stuff he had made it very, very difficult for him to talk to people or communicate with people. And having a chat to him after the service was quite difficult sometimes, even though he's an amazing character and he wanted to hear what he had to say. Until he got up in the pulpit to speak. Oh my goodness, that stutter went, and the words he spoke were so powerful. And I'm very well aware that, you know, as I speak now, my humble offerings, that actually what he had to say was just so incredible. But he was willing to put himself out there for this amazing God that he believed in. But what I loved about this man more than anything else was his excitement. He'd had first-hand experience of what God could do, and he couldn't just speak. He'd just get excited and be like, yow! Halfway through the message, he'd be crying out and screaming and squeaking. It was just incredible to see him in this excitement, this childish kind of joy that he found. And I wonder, actually, if we find that. And if we don't, is our vision of God, our image of God, our experience of God big enough? Isaiah went on to say in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. That's a brave thing to say, isn't it? It's a brave thing to admit, a brave thing to offer your life. To say, yeah, here I am, send me. You're so awesome, you're so mighty, but you've done so much for me. It's the least I can do. Whether it's writing a verse on your face, or being brave enough to get out there and get excited. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I shouldn't say this, because if you do, then it'd be fantastic, and I'd love to take all the credit. But if you went out there and formed an American rugby team, the Siloam Steelers, the Siloam, I don't know what it could be called, but actually, if you get the pads and the helmets, it'd be fantastic. But we don't have to do that. Tim Tebow knows who God is, and reading his testimony, he seems to have really grasped the true character of God. And he's willing to put his millions of dollars on the line, willing to put his livelihood on the line, his respect, everything else, because of this God. And I think wherever we are and whatever we're doing, if you get the right image of God, we can do that for him. Francis Chan, an amazing pastor in America, I don't know if you know him, but you should hear his stuff on YouTube, it's incredible, says, do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it's about loving God and loving the people he's made? Wow, nothing you do will matter unless it's about God. John Piper went on to say, another incredible American speaker, feeling loved by God means feeling glad not only that he crushed his son so that I can be forgiven, that he's crushing everything that takes away my praise from the glory of his grace. It's incredible to think that this God, I mean, sometimes I think we make the Christian message too PC, too fluffy, too warm, too kind of woolly. Hey, Jesus loves you. Well, yes, that's true. But Jesus was crushed by the Father, crushed by the Father. As Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And I think people get focused, and I've read books and all sorts of stuff about the physical aspects of the crucifixion. I think we get caught up about, you know, the whole point that Jesus' hands were outspread and nail pierced, so that actually was suffocating. It was really hard to hold yourself up, and it sometimes broke people's legs so they couldn't hold themselves up. And that's right, and it's a horrible, gruesome way to go. But I think what we don't see is the fact that Jesus was being crushed by his almighty, awesome Father for us, for you, for me. Isn't the least we can do to write John 3:16 on our boot black? I remember when I was a teenager walking through Cardiff Queen Street Station, and back then I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I went to church with my parents. I was taken along, didn't really have a choice. I remember seeing this poster up on the walls, and just thinking, what is that all about? But I love the message it sends. I haven't seen it since, and it was quite controversial at the time. This picture of Jesus, very stylized, with the crown of thorns on, almost like that Che Guevara kind of image that you see on t-shirts sometimes. But just the three words underneath, four words underneath: meek, mild, as if. As if God could be meek and mild in this way, that he was crushed. And not just crushed by his Father, but willingly crushed. He looked at us and allowed himself to be crushed for us. And you can read about this on the internet. It's a Christian PR company that worked for the Evangelical Alliance. And it said, the campaign created some hostility, as described in a BBC news story, with one member of parliament describing it as sacrilegious. It provoked a major debate in The Guardian on the subject of religious advertising. We defended this poster in the following way, they said. Jesus was not crucified for being meek and mild. He challenged authority. He was given a crown of thorns and a cruel parody of his claims about proclaiming the kingdom of God. Our poster has the most arresting picture our advertisers could find to convey all this. Again, it's this imperfect image that we have, isn't it? But how do you get across the message of this almighty, incredible, powerful, awesome God who was crushed, was killed, knowingly died for you? R.C. Sproul put it this way. There is no possible escape from the holiness of God. You're going to have to face up to it at some point. Isn't that the truth? This incredible, awesome, mighty God that the seraphs are standing in front of, shouting back and forth. To be honest, if I met one of the seraphim, I'd be terrified. These weren't little cuddly angels with bare bottoms that you see in paintings. These are massive warriors for God with six wings, and they were cowering from God. And if I met one of them, I would be terrified. How much more scared would I be to stand in the presence, the throne room of the Almighty God? Especially when you think that only one of two things will be said. Just as in the parable of the bags of gold in Matthew 25, and it says, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Are you faithful with the few things that God has given you? Will God look at you when you meet him face to face and say, hey, well done, good and faithful servant, you do well? Or, and bears thinking about, quite frankly, that in Matthew 7, 21-23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And we're told that actually we're given two choices here. Either God knows us, either we know God, or he won't know us. But Jesus has promised that he will return. And I wonder if, I mean, people say they're longing for the return of the Lord, that Jesus is going to come back to earth to take us with him. But I wonder if before we walk out of those doors this morning, if Jesus returns, are you ready? Are you ready? Which one of those will you hear? Which one of those will your friends hear? Which one of those will your families hear? And I think there's too many lies about Jesus in this world today. About inviting Jesus into your heart, about saying a certain set of words, this kind of sinner's prayer, that if you chant these words, then hey, you're going to be fine. You'll make it into heaven. That'll be your passport to God. But these two biggest lies, I think, the two biggest lies that people buy into and that we're battling against in the world today, we're generally good people. If you ask somebody down the street, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm okay. They don't compare themselves to this awesome, mighty God. And this idea, if you ask them about God, will you make it into heaven? They'll say, yeah. Hey, isn't God a loving God? Doesn't he forgive in the end? He can forgive, yes. But we're not good. By no means are we good. The God we worship is bigger than the universe, more powerful than any force of nature, but he loves you. He cares for you. We can hide nothing from God. But the world is desperately trying to hide God from us through contentment, self-reliance, distractions, this mindfulness. Meek and mild. As if. John MacArthur, again, one of my favorite speakers, American ministers, put it this way, and in closing. On the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you. Now God looks at you and sees Christ. I'll say that again without stumbling over words, hopefully. On the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you. When he was punishing Jesus, he was actually punishing you. And now God looks at you and sees Christ because of what Jesus did for you. Going back to Leonard Ravenhill that I spoke about earlier, the British revivalist that went out to America, he said, I'm embarrassed to be part of the Church of Jesus today because I believe it is an embarrassment to a holy God. Most of our joy is clapping our hands and having a good time, then afterwards we are talking all the dribble in the world. Oh, to be lost in him, to be consumed in him. I don't mean that as a pointed message to you. I think the worship time this morning was just amazing. And I love that kind of the heartfelt praise that you were bringing to God. It was an incredible time, and I'm privileged to be a part of it this morning. But whatever we offer, is it honoring to God? Is it a church that God would be proud of? I'm going around in circles, and I'm starting to repeat myself, but I just want to leave you with one more message. This is by another minister in America. This is actually from 1979, I think, the year I was born, and I'll close with this. Just a very short few minutes of video where he's struggling. It was actually part of a prayer. At the end of a service, he was praying this prayer. And I wonder if some of you have seen this already or maybe familiar with it. And if you are, then I think it's well worth seeing again. But he started trying to describe God. And he was praying to this God. And he started trying to describe who he was praying to and trying to describe the attributes of God. And he struggled and struggled and struggled, but he struggled better than I ever could. And it goes something like this. Is he your king? I wish I could describe him to you. The God we serve and the God we come to spend time with this morning and praise this morning is an almighty, a humongous, amazing God. I just hope that you get your image of God correct, just like Isaiah did. And I pray that we're able to put ourselves out there just like Tim Tebow did. And we're able to share people and try and describe our God to other people. Thank you, Jesus. Father God, I just want to thank you that despite of our flawed, small view of you, despite our lack of imagination sometimes and our lack of understanding and our limited capacity, but Lord, you are still awesome. You are more awesome and mighty than the whole universe that you spoke into action, spoke into motion. The universe that you sustain, the universe that you maintain. And Father God, despite all that, despite your enormous size and your amazing almighty power, that we are not too small to be loved by you. Father, help us to step out. Help us to keep an image of you in mind, Lord. That no matter what we're doing, what we're saying, who we're talking to, where we are, that you're with us. Here we are, Lord. Send us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.